Open God together to 2 John, the epistle of 2 John. And if you don't have a Bible or didn't bring one with you this morning, we have one there for you in the hymnal rack. And please find on page 1025 the little epistle of 2 John. This morning we're beginning a brief series of messages on this, one of the shortest books in the New Testament, and one of three epistles or letters written by the beloved disciple named John. This letter, along with 3 John, are the smallest books of the Bible. In fact, 2 and 3 John comprise less than 300 words each. And so someone has cleverly called these epistles New Testament postcards. They're kind of small. The reality is they're standard size. In fact, most letters of the first century could be written on the single side of one page of paper, one piece of parchment. And so they look small. They're about average. This book has 13 verses. But don't let the brevity of the book deceive you, because this is a powerful letter written to you and me. The one who wrote this letter also wrote the gospel that bears his name. And then the author of this book also wrote the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And so this morning we begin our journey through this little first century letter. Before we start looking at it, we want to get in mind some of the basic facts about this letter. And we need to understand its background, why it was written, when it was written, to whom was it written, and all of those things. And they will help us to understand and interpret properly everything John has said. Well, for easy math, if we follow most New Testament scholars and date the death and resurrection of Jesus about 30 A.D., then this book, along with the gospel and the book of Revelation and the other epistles, was written about 60 years later. So somewhere between the years 90 and 95 A.D., late in the first century, the Apostle John wrote this letter, and he wrote it from a famous city in the first century, the city of Ephesus, a city that was in what was called then Asia Minor, what we know now as modern-day Turkey. So late in the first century, the beloved disciple John writes this book. And it was written to a local church, or maybe a group of churches, in the Roman province of Asia, in the city of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was an amazing city. While Pergamum was the capital of that region, Ephesus was the greatest and most significant city in the region. And it was known for several important things. It was a commercial center. There you had three great trade routes that seemed to crisscross there in that city. And so all of the trade seemed to come to that port there in Ephesus. If you were to visit Ephesus in the first century, you would find a very wide main street going right through the heart of town, 35 feet wide, lined with columns on each side, and it would take you right to the harbor. And as you walked the streets of Ephesus, you would see impressive buildings everywhere. Civic structures everywhere, a library, a central market, a great theater, and an outdoor stadium that would seat 25,000 people. Amazing city. But the most impressive thing about ancient Ephesus, and one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, was a massive temple in the heart of the town dedicated to the goddess Artemis, who was the virgin huntress of Greek mythology, also known in the Roman pantheon as the goddess Diana. This was a massive temple, 425 feet long, over a football field long, 220 feet wide, and 6 stories tall. It's been said that the city of Ephesus was a virtual theme park for religious seekers. It was a spiritual center of the ancient world, thoroughly awash in occult practices and spiritualist practices. Everybody in town, it seemed, would embrace some kind of spiritual or superstitious belief. So John is writing in the late first century about 90 to 95 A.D. But about the year 52 A.D., Christianity first appeared in Ephesus. You might remember from Acts 18, the Apostle Paul stationed that married couple, Aquila and Priscilla. He stationed them there in Ephesus as missionaries, and they had a fruitful ministry. And then Paul went there and stayed 3 full years ministering in the city of Ephesus. And Luke reports on how successful that was, that all who lived in Asia, all who lived in that province, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And the word of the Lord, Luke says in Acts 19, there in that area was prevailing and growing mightily. And isn't it interesting that this city that was really a theme park for pagan religions actually became the outpost for the gospel in that part of the world, a center for true evangelism. You might also remember Ephesus and its connection to Timothy. Timothy was stationed there by the Apostle Paul, and he would oversee the work of the church there. But most importantly, for our study of 2 John, we need to know that John was there in Ephesus for a long time. John spent a quarter of a century living in Ephesus, overseeing the work of the churches, and faithfully preaching the gospel. You might remember when you read Revelation in chapter 2, you find that the book of the Revelation, written by John, addresses 7 churches. And all 7 of these churches are in this area. In fact, there were 10 churches in that area. Only 7 get mentioned in Revelation. And the Ephesian church is the first one. You might remember the Ephesian church is the first church mentioned of the 7 churches that are referenced in Revelation. And you might know the Ephesian church as the church that got scolded by the Lord Jesus in Revelation for abandoning their first love. It was the Ephesian church that had lost its first love, meaning they had lost their love for one another. They had lost brotherly affection for one another. While they were doctrinally sound, and they are commended for that in Revelation 2, they were doctrinally sound, their hearts were cold toward one another. And to be the kind of church they should have been, they needed not only the doctrinal precision, they needed to believe the truth, but they needed a warm heart. And they need to come back to loving one another if they're going to be a church that brings glory to the Lord. So this is the church, and this is the area of the world that receives this second letter from John. Now, why did he write this New Testament postcard? Why did he send it? Well, with your Bibles open, we can do a little detective work this morning and figure that out for ourselves. Notice verses 6 and 7. Here is a major hint as to why the Apostle John wrote this little letter. Let's read these words together. Verse 6. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment. Just as you've heard from the beginning, so you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Now, those are frank words. And in those frank words, we can discover a pretty good hint as to why John wrote this letter, what prompted him. It's quite apparent that this letter has a certain degree of solemnity about it. It's a solemn letter. John is, in some sense, in anguish. He's concerned about his fellow believers in the Ephesian church and in the churches that surround that area. And there are 2 major concerns that are addressed that prompted John to write this letter. The first one is quite apparent: Christian behavior. John is concerned about Christian behavior. You can hear this in verse 6. He's concerned about their walk, that we walk as Christians, that we conduct our lives as Christians according to the commandments of Jesus. And in verse 5, the commandments of Jesus are summarized by one word, and that word is love. Love. That we love God and we love one another. Verse 5, and now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we've had from the beginning, that you and we love one another. So John is concerned that we walk like Christians. And to summarize that, we can say that we need to walk in love. But there's another reason that John has written. And you can find it rather bluntly stated in verse 7. Not only was the beloved disciple very, very concerned about the way Christians should walk in love for God and love for one another, but he is concerned that many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus in the flesh. And those who are doing that, he says, they are the Antichrist. And so John is concerned about the ever-present danger of false doctrine being taught by many deceivers, particularly those who audaciously claimed that Jesus did not come in the flesh. Now, we will discover a bit later in our study of this book that there was in the first century a traveling band of teachers who would pass through town. They were itinerant preachers, itinerant theologians, itinerant teachers who would be welcomed into some of the New Testament churches, and they would be teaching something, though, that was completely wrong, something that was opposed to the truth. And they were teaching that Jesus did not become a true man. And of course, that belief is completely out of harmony with genuine Christianity. In fact, to say such a thing is to mount a deliberate attack against the foundation of Christianity, to deny, to distort, to discount the humanity, the true humanity of our Savior. And when you attack that, you are attacking the heart of Christianity. And so John is very much upset about that. Those who go around from church to church teaching that Jesus did not really become a man. Well, the truth is, as we will see in subsequent times together, is that our Lord Jesus, our eternal Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came from heaven, and without forfeiting his divinity, he took up humanity. And we in future sermons will look at this great hymn to Christ in Philippians 2 that says, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, emptied himself. But notice this, Jesus emptied himself by addition, not by subtraction. He emptied himself by taking up humanity. He became a man. He didn't forfeit his deity. He didn't lay aside any of his divine attributes. He retained those. He is, he was, he always shall be the eternal Son of God. But in his condescension, in his self-emptying, he added a human nature. He truly became a man. And note how high the stakes are. In verse 9, John says, everyone who goes on ahead, that is, who passes orthodoxy, who moves ahead of the truth, and does not abide in the teachings of Christ, does not have God. And so here John, the apostle, is very boldly, very forthrightly saying that these false teachers that are being allowed pulpits and lecterns and classrooms in these local churches are not true believers. They are false teachers, they are false Christians, and anyone who follows them will follow them all the way to the judgment of God. And so the stakes are high. John is very, very motivated to pen this little letter indeed. And you'll notice in verses 10 and 11, he'll give very specific instructions about what to do if you run into one of these false teachers. He says in verse 10, if anyone comes to you, either on the street or within the four walls of the church, and does not bring this teaching, that is, that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became a man, then do not receive him into your house. Don't take him to lunch after church. Don't let him in the front door. Do not let that man into your house. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So strong words in this very brief epistle. Well, let's talk about the letter itself and look into the first two verses. And let's begin understanding what John has written. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. Because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Well, let's begin our walk through this book by looking at the author himself. Notice, he does something that you don't find in Paul and you don't find in Peter, for example. He gives himself a title, not a name. Paul will name himself when he writes a letter. Peter names himself. Here, John does not. He simply calls himself the elder. The elder. Why would he do that? Well, the term elder suggests old man. That's what it means. The old man. The old man. By the time that John wrote this letter, the old man, John, was the last living disciple. The rest of them were dead. Paul was dead. Peter was dead. All of them were dead. And the last surviving disciple was John. Some have guessed that John may have been in his 80s or 90s when he wrote these letters. An old man. But that title, the elder, also contains something else we need to grasp. Not only is John an aged man, he is a deeply loved and respected old man. Now, John was not an office holder in the churches. We have elders. Presbyterian churches, Reformed churches have elders. Now, John was not an elder officially in one of the churches. He was an overseer of the whole work there. But by virtue of who he was an apostle. He had preached the gospel courageously. John was the very cousin of Jesus on his mother's side. And for all of those reasons, he was identified simply as the elder. This man was well known to his readers. He didn't have to say John. All he had to do was say the old man. The elder. But again, there's even more there in this word, this title, the elder. Authority indeed. But he was a loving old man. He was a man full of love. He's been called the apostle of love. If you've had some time to read these three letters, as we've suggested, you will discover that John speaks very tenderly to his sheep, to the Christians in those churches. In 1 John, for example, he calls them my little children, chapter 2, verse 1, or my children, or little children in chapter 3, little children again in chapter 3, chapter 5, little children. 10 times in these three letters, he calls them my beloved. He is a man full of affection for his people. He is a loving old man. He has not become bitter. He is not a grouch. He's not in a bad mood. He is not war-torn and jaded and sarcastic and negative. He is a man of love. His love for Christ and his love for Christ's people has only deepened and ripened with time, and he is dripping with pastoral love for his people. Look at verse 12 of the passage, or rather of the book you have available to you this morning, chapter 1, the only chapter, verse 12. He says, though I have much more to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. Now, a man who loves his people wrote those words. He was a loving man. So for all these reasons, he simply says, the elder. Now let's stop and think about something, almost parenthetically, but let's think about something that needs to be applied here. In the Bible, both the Old and the New Testaments, there's a great premium placed on older people. Now, the older I get, the more I appreciate this. I'm real happy to preach this point. But in the Bible, the aged are held in very high esteem. And we need to see this. It's hinted at here very strongly. But we need to see this in contrast to modern times, particularly in our country. It's no secret that in our part of the world, we venerate the young. We worship youth. And if you think about it, you can see the evidence of it. And this isn't really the heart of what I want to say today, but let's just think about some ways that we venerate, we worship, we've put a premium on the youth. Think about how many marriages revolve around the children. And think about the devastating consequences of that to marriage when the marriage is about the children and not about the couple. Think about how the culture panders to the youth. Every product designed for the youth and sold by the youth, promising youth for you. Every institution pandering to the youth. In fact, our age has been called an age where we see the dominance of the cult of youth. And when we do that, the aged are discarded and discounted. In fact, this is a place where the world is wrong, but where the church has become most worldly as well in our worship of the youth. A few years ago, a very good book was written on this subject, and it proved that American Christianity has been, in fact, juvenilized. Juvenilized. Because we so worship youth. We've hitched our wagon to the mindset that values only the young and has precious little space remaining for the aged. But here we are looking at a letter written by an old man, and this old man has something to say. He's been around the block a few times. He has tremendous wisdom. He has the battle scars of being faithful to Jesus in the seasons of life, and the church needs old men and old women. Think about the wisdom of God as God has orchestrated and designed the government of his church. He has put the leadership of the church in the hands of old men, elders. And John is an old man. But more than that, the Lord has placed within the body old people. And they are there because they have wisdom. They are there because they've seen things that young people have not seen. They have words to speak into your life. They have experiences to teach you with. And so here is a reminder for the church from John that you need some gray hair in your congregation. And if you're wise, you'll listen to them because they have something to say. And you will not worship the culture that worships youth. You will value wisdom and experience. Well, if John, the old man, wrote this letter, then to whom did he send it? And we're told to the elect lady. Well, we're puzzled when we see that. Because again, Paul would say to the church of Thessalonica, to the Colossians, to the Galatians, to the Corinthians, and here we have the elder to the elect lady. Who is that? Well, the first part's pretty easy, elect. No mystery there. That word means to choose. And particularly, it is God's choice, God's elective choice of his people for salvation. We know how the Bible continually, repeatedly describes God's people, those who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. They are called the elect. That's just as simple as we can put it. The church is the elect. Everyone who's trusted in Christ is elect. And we get this language, listen to this, we get this language from Jesus. I mean, it is Jesus who called the church the elect. Listen to Luke 18. There Jesus is giving a series of parables on prayer, trying to encourage us to pray. And listen to what Jesus says in Luke 18:7. He says, "And will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day by day?" In other words, will God not hear the prayers of his elect? And there Jesus is talking about you and me, the church. And then in Matthew 24, as Jesus is winding down his ministry, he begins to teach what's called the Great Apocalyptic Discourse. Matthew 24. And he begins to speak about what will happen when the Son of Man returns. And he says in verse 22, "If those days had not been cut short," that is the days of tribulation that precede the coming of Christ, "had those days not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, God cuts those days short." The elect, Jesus. And again in verse 24, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." And then again in verse 31, on the day Jesus comes, and I love this verse, on the day our Lord comes, maybe it will be today, on the day our Lord comes, "God the Father will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." The elect, that's you and me. So that language comes from Jesus. Maybe you're thinking of another place, Romans 8:33, where the Apostle Paul also says, the church, oh, that's the elect. "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" Paul says. And the answer is no one. So the first part of this unusual title for the recipients is pretty easily understood. The elect, that's you. That's me, that's the church. That's the Ephesian church. It's the church at Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis. It is the New Testament church. But what about the word lady? The old man has written to the elect lady. Does this lady have a name? What is her connection to John and the church at Ephesus? What John is doing is very clever, and he's doing it for a very important reason. He is speaking very cryptically of the identity of his readers. He has disguised their identity on purpose. The elect lady. He doesn't say the church. He doesn't say the Christians meeting in those homes in Ephesus or Pergamum or Sardis or Thyatira or Philadelphia. He simply says the elect lady. Why would he disguise the church that way? And the reason is persecution. Late in the first century, the Roman Empire had begun to turn its powers of oppression and persecution squarely upon Christians. You might remember that John himself would be exiled to that rocky prison island called Patmos by Emperor Domitian. It was Domitian who began to officially regard himself as a divine being, and he insisted that when you addressed him, you said, "Dominus et Deus," Lord and God. And anyone who did not worship him was sorely persecuted. There was an entire priestly order in the Roman Empire that would see to it that Domitian and Trajan and some of these other emperors received the worship they were due as divine beings. And anyone who did not go along with that was persecuted. And when John wrote, those churches on the western front of Asia Minor were being persecuted because they were Christians. And so he calls the church the elect lady in order to protect them. And here again we see another piece of evidence helping us understand the context of first century Christianity. These beloved believers and brothers and sisters in Christ were serving Christ and were faithful to him when it was extremely difficult. Some had been martyred. Some had been thrown in jail. It cost them dearly to follow Christ. And so to prevent any unnecessary instances of persecution, John hides the identity of his readers in this beautiful phrase, the elect lady. Now, there's something more, though, that John is doing. In the Old Testament, it's just interesting to discover that the chosen people are often personified as a woman. God will speak of his people as a woman. The Old Testament will even describe the city of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, as the mother of Israel. Jerusalem is the mother. Again, feminine terminology, feminine personification. And Israel herself will be called the wife of Yahweh. And John is including all of that as he has created this beautiful euphemism for the church, the elect lady. Think about Isaiah 62, where this all comes together. Listen to this. God through Isaiah sounds a word of promise. And listen, you can see what John is doing. God says, you, Israel, shall no more be called forsaken, and your land shall no more be called desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her. That's the name. The name of God's people. My delight is in her. And your land shall be called married. For the Lord delights in you. Your land will be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And listen to this. He says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, your God rejoices over you. And this is what John has in mind. He is describing the church in beautiful terms. We can flip over to the New Testament and you can think about what the Apostle Paul does in his letter to the church at Ephesus. And Paul wrote an earlier letter, and Paul said, quoting Genesis as he's describing marriage, therefore man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then Paul says, this mystery is profound. I'm saying, Paul says, that it refers to Christ and the church. So Christ is the bridegroom of his people, and the church, that's the bride. And then you think about in Revelation 21, John makes it explicit. He describes the church as the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And so the elect lady is Christ Presbyterian Church. The elect lady is every true New Testament church, and every member of every true New Testament church. Anyone who belongs to Jesus by faith and belongs to a local church, you are the elect lady. That's your name. Now, there's something in that name that we want to extract before we go, because it is glorious. Let's think about the significance in practical terms of being called the elect lady. First, we are, as the elect lady, a chosen people. We exist because of God's love for us first. The gospel story is that we didn't love him first, but he loved us first. And amazingly and mysteriously and mind-bendingly, he loved us in eternity. We are a chosen people. We are Christians because of his love, his choice, his mercy, his faithfulness. We owe everything to him, and therefore constant gratitude should always characterize us. We are a chosen people. Hallelujah. He chose us. We would never have chosen him, but he chose us. Praise his name. But secondly, we are a married church. We're a married church. We're a married people. We are spoken for. As my eyes pan the audience, I spot one woman right there who's now looking at me. And that's my lovely bride of 37 years. And she married me when she was 10. I want you to know that. And if you were to look at this lovely creature, you'll find a ring on her finger. And that ring means this: I claimed her one day. The most beautiful sight I've ever seen in my life was on January 19th, 1980, the doors of the church opened, and there was this woman there standing with her father, and she was dressed in white. The most beautiful sight that these old eyes have ever seen. And I claimed her. And I'm telling you what, Carol is spoken for. The ring proves it. She's mine. She's mine exclusively. And everyone who's married, you know that. All you men know that. The bride that you're sitting next to in worship, you own her in a very, very specific way. You love her exclusively. She loves you exclusively. There's a relationship there that's unlike any other relationship. There is ownership in the most beautiful way. You've given yourself to her. She's given herself to you. And that marriage that those of us who are married are now enjoying is but a reflection of our relationship to our Savior. We are spoken for already. And we don't have a ring on our finger, but we have the seal of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus has deposited the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and the Spirit testifies that we belong to Him. We've been claimed. We are not available for anyone else. My lovely bride is not available. She belongs to me. And in a much greater way, we belong to Christ. We are not available to the world. We are not available to other deities, other lords, other kings, other Caesars. The one true King has claimed us. He's placed his Spirit within us. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to him. He paid for us with his blood. We are a married people. You see that? Hallelujah. But third, we're also a dignified people. Look at the word lady. If I were going to be literal, I would use a word that would be confusing given today's climate. But it's actually the word mistress. Now, when you hear mistress, we think something very salacious and evil. This word lady is a term of great dignity. We are a chosen people, a married people, and we are a dignified people. We are the elect lady. Think about what we were before Jesus saved us. We were dirty and spoiled and tramp-like. And to be even more graphic, we were a streetwalker. Someone defiled, impure, perverse. And then Jesus found us. And what did he do? He saved us. He washed us. He renamed us. And he clothed us in beautiful garments of holiness. We are a dignified people. We are a beautiful people in Christ. Our beauty is the beauty of the Savior, whose righteous robe has been wrapped around us. Our sins have been forgiven and are now covered. We are not what we used to be. Our Savior has made all things new. To say we're dignified is to say we're a new people. And every day we're becoming newer in Christ Jesus. Oh, what a blessed, blessed thing it is to be called the lady who belongs to Jesus. And then, we are a blessed people. All the heavenly treasures that our Lord rightly deserves and those he will inherit from his Father on the last day are ours too. We are blessed beyond our wildest dreams. We are rich beyond our wildest imagination. We are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. We are heirs, members of the same body, partakers in the promise of Christ through the gospel, through Jesus Christ. We are rich indeed. And if we have Christ, we have all we need. We are the elect lady. And that means that we're in pretty good shape. This postcard has been addressed with your name on it. The old man to you, the very bride of Jesus. A postcard from the Father to Christ Presbyterian Church. A church that's loved and dignified and endowed with every blessing needed and more to come. Fully forgiven, all new. That's who we are. And as we slowly read and study this great book together over the next several weeks, let us pray that we will become more ladylike for the glory of the one who saved us and bestowed such a blessed title on us. May God bless us as we hear the reading and the proclamation of this wonderful book. And may God bless us as we come to his table. Would you prepare your heart to come to the table of the Lord?